The scripture reading this morning is going to come from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified.
Good morning, church. Glad to be here with you. Good to see you. Have everyone with us, those in person and online, and welcome to Glenville Church of Christ, where we embrace discipleship at the cost of consumerism. Discipleship, the longing to be more like Christ, and for all of you who embrace that as well, this is a great place to belong and to learn and to serve. We are this morning going to be in the latter part of John chapter 16. So if you want to turn that direction, you'll be ahead of the game when we get ready. As we come to the end of John chapter 16, Jesus is with his disciples, and they're enjoying a quiet moment together. A quiet moment together before the world turns upside down, before Jesus is arrested, before he's taken to trial, if you want to call it a trial, before he's crucified. And so he's enjoying these few quiet moments he has left with his disciples before everything breaks loose. And what he wants to get across to his disciples is that things are going to get worse before they get better, but they will get better. And as I was thinking about this, I thought we have two epidemics that have broken out in this congregation, and I there's probably a better word for that. One is babies, and the other was a shoulder surgery. I'm not sure what the cause is of either one of those, but I'm glad for the babies, and I guess I'm glad for what comes after the shoulder surgery. But I think most everybody who's lined up, we'll talk about babies in a minute, most who are lined up for shoulder surgery, or have, I'm like Jack, I don't know how you say that without, it's hard to say it right. Most people have reached a point where they've decided that we can't put it off any longer. I don't know many people that just run and embrace surgery. Oh, can I have surgery? Please sign me up. Most of us kind of wait until we've reached a point where, okay, we need to do this. And I don't know of anybody who looks forward to the surgery itself or the post-op recovery, but the idea is we're going to endure this inconvenience, painful as it is, because on the other side of that, we're looking for a joint that works properly, that you have increased range of motion, lessened pain. It wouldn't be perfect if you had perfect range of motion and no pain. But you're looking for an improved outcome. An improved outcome where the joint functions like it did originally, like it should function. But you have to go through that surgery, that part that we kind of dread, and the post-op after that, and then the rehab after that. And none of that's fun. But it's all toward a goal that's far better than where we are now. Well, that's what Jesus is trying to share with his disciples. You're going to go through something that's not fun. You're not going to enjoy it. It's not pleasant. But it's going to be better on the other side. And that's the promise that he makes. There's a season of trial. There's a season of hardship. There's going to be a season of sorrow. But the ultimate result of that is going to be joy on the other side. So let's take a minute and let's talk about that. The first thing Jesus says is that his earthly ministry leads to lasting joy. His earthly ministry leads to lasting joy. We're going to read from John 16, beginning in verse 16. It'll be on the screen, but you're more than welcome to turn in your Bibles. John 16, beginning in verse 16. In a little while you'll see me no more, Jesus says, and then after a little while you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me, and because I'm going to the Father? They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You'll grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice. And no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. So the disciples are thoroughly confused with Jesus' efforts to console them. He's trying to give them words of comfort, and it's kind of falling on deaf ears. They want to hear it, they want to understand it, but they just don't have the framework by which to really follow this through. Jesus has already introduced the concept of a little while that he mentions here in verse 16. Way back in chapter 7, verse 33, he told the Jews, the Jewish people as a whole, I'm with you only for a short time. A lot of translations translate that as a little while. And then I go to the one who sent me. So he's already introduced this to the Jewish population as a whole. Back in chapter 13, he introduced the idea of a little while to his disciples. He told them in chapter 13, verse 33, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. Some translations render that a little while. You look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. And now here in verse 16, he tells them again, in a little while, you'll see me no more, and then after a little while, you'll see me. See, the disciples are having a hard time, and it's easy to look on hindsight and look back at that and go, why didn't they get that? But I think if we were with them, we'd probably have the same struggle. It's hard to grasp why the Messiah that they've been waiting for generations. Their parents looked for the Messiah, their grandparents, their great-grandparents. They've been looking for the Messiah for generations. The Messiah finally comes. He leaves heaven and he comes down to earth to be with them. He claims them as his own. He preaches and teaches for them. The fulfillment's finally coming, and they've all been told to expect that he's going to reign on a throne in Jerusalem. Why would he come and spend 3 years with them, and then leave them? To them, it feels like an abandonment. And then he's talking about going to the cross. He's talking about being crucified. He's talking about dying. Why would he come all the way down here to spend 3 years with them and then go somewhere else? It's like he's running off and leaving them. He said back in verse 12 of this same chapter that he has much more to tell them, but they can't bear it now. That's exactly what he's talking about. His words of comfort are not landing well because they don't have this eternal concept. They have this temporal concept, and they're not understanding what a little while means. And so for a little while, the disciples' confusion is going to cause them sorrow. There's going to come a time when Jesus is put on the cross. When it happens, the people of the world are going to celebrate. The Romans are going to celebrate, finally we have this troublemaker put away. They don't know or care anything about Jesus, but they know wherever he goes, there's a ruckus. And the one thing that the Romans can't stand is misbehavior. I'll find a word here in a minute. I'm already out of words, and the sermon's not even... They can't stand this social disobedience, and so they're glad for the troublemaker to be gone. The chief priest and the priesthood, they're glad for this guy who questioned their authority, who challenged their authority in the temple, no less. They're glad for him to be gone. The Pharisees and scribes are glad for the guy who called them hypocrites to be gone. So the people of the world are going to celebrate Christ's crucifixion, and Jesus tells them, this is your moment for sorrow. This is when you're going to struggle. He tells them in verse 20, you're going to weep and mourn. In this brief moment in history, it's going to seem like evil has triumphed and good has lost. And since the disciples aren't going to comprehend what's happening until after the fact, they're going to be heartbroken. But the good news is that the resurrection was going to lead to joy, great joy, real joy. The promise here is that when Christ shows himself raised from the dead with his glorified body, and he shows himself to the disciples, he says in verse 20, their grief will turn to joy. And then he says the promise in verse 22, when the grief turns to joy, then no one will take that away. You're going to have a season of sorrow. It's going to look like you picked a losing side. But when you have the joy comes, it's going to last. Sorrow, temporary; joy, permanent. Christ's resurrection from the dead proves that he's defeated death, proves that he is victorious, and the joy from that comes and stays with the disciples. This is in this new area, new era of Christ's ministry is going to lead into a new avenue of communication. Jesus has already promised his disciples that when he leaves, the Holy Spirit will come. And the Holy Spirit will come and serve in a different way, in a way the disciples never even imagined. They'll no longer need a high priest to intercede for them before God. There's the high priest is in the connection. Christ is the connection, and the Holy Spirit is there. And believers, in verse 23, will make their request to the Father in Jesus' name. So he says, so far you've not had to ask the Father for anything because Jesus has been there providing for them. But when he leaves, then you can ask the Father through the Spirit to provide for you. And he says, now you can communicate and you can ask for anything you want in Jesus' name, and he will give that to them. And by asking in Jesus' name, the answer will be yes to the prayer. Now, I always say this, and I know you know it, and I know you've heard it before, but I think it's always worth saying. When Jesus talks about praying in his name, in Jesus' name, he's not saying you end your prayer with the phrase in Jesus' name. Nothing wrong with that. I do it, you do it. There's nothing absolutely wrong with that. But praying in Jesus' name is not a magical incantation at the end of the prayer or a certain set of words at the end of the prayer. Praying in Jesus' name is offering a prayer that's in keeping with, in alignment with, in harmony with the person, the purpose, the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so what Jesus is saying is that when he goes back home to heaven, they'll pray, they'll have the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit with them, and then they'll ask the Father for things in Jesus' name. And as long as that prayer is in keeping with the Father's plan and the Father's plan for that person and what the ministry he has for that person, then the answer is always going to be yes. Now, we know that praying in Jesus' name, ending the prayer in Jesus' name doesn't guarantee a yes, because we've all prayed prayers that Jesus said no to, that we finished in Jesus' name. So he's saying, if every prayer you offer that's in harmony with the Father's will and God's plan for you and how you're going to fulfill your purpose is going to be yes. So the resurrection leads to joy. And Jesus likens this to a woman giving birth. So during childbirth, the woman experiences pain because her time has come. Thank you, Eve. Well, the idea is, what he's saying is much the same as when Jesus' time for crucifixion comes. Jesus has the cross ahead of him, and it's going to be a time of great pain and sorrow. It's going to be a time of pain and sorrow not only for Jesus, but for the disciples. But then they have the woman who's in pains of childbirth. When the baby comes, she's so glad that the baby's here, she forgets the pain. He says in verse 21, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child was born into the world. So there's pain and sorrow, but if you look on the other side of it, there's joy that overshadows all the pain and sorrow that you experience in childbirth because you have this beautiful child here. And boy, we've had that so much here. Not the only thing that makes it better than the mom giving birth is to be a church family member where somebody else gives birth. They have to do the pain, and we get to play with the kids. You get to have the childbirth. We get to play with the kids. I mean, that's the only way it gets better. And so the promise is the same thing's true with the disciples, same thing's true with Jesus. Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that Christ endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. There was no joy in the cross. There was no joy for Jesus in the cross. That was the one time when he took on sin, mine and yours. He'd never, ever had sin been associated with sin before. He's always been in harmony with the Father's will. But he took my sin and yours to the cross, so much for that he cried out to the Father, "Why have you abandoned me?" No joy in the cross, but what he looked was on the other side of the cross when he could offer salvation to a world that desperately needs it through faith in him and his blood. His blood offered at the cross through his own self-sacrifice to be sufficient to cover every sin that's ever been committed. That's what we celebrate here at communion. That's what the cup is. The body that was put on the cross, the cup that represents the blood. So he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. He's asking the disciples to do the same thing. Endure this season of sorrow because there's a joy coming on the other side that you can't even grasp. It's like a woman who gives birth, and thank goodness she forgets, because if she didn't forget, we'd all be only children, right? And so we have this joy that's on the other side of the cross, endured the cross, and we have that joy that comes with us and a joy that will set before disciples that they will not lose. Church, that means that Jesus expects your life and my life to be filled with joy. And he wants our joy, first of all, to be permanent. If you look, I hope this is not just a cynical old man's view of the world, but sometimes you look at what goes on in the world and you think evil's winning. You see school shootings, you see innocent people hurt, you see people struggling for no fault of their own, and you just think, is good winning here? But you and I have a promise from Jesus Christ, and we have the beauty of knowing what happened at the cross. And we know that Jesus triumphed over his enemies at the cross. Satan was defeated at the cross. It's kind of like the Battle of Midway in World War II. The Battle of Midway was called the decisive turning point. And after the Battle of Midway, the Axis powers didn't really have any way of, especially in the Pacific theater, to continue to wage war, but they didn't give up yet. The war was won, but the war wasn't over with. The same thing's true with the cross. The war was won over Satan at the cross, and it'll be finished when Christ returns and Satan is relegated to the lake of fire that was made for him and his angels. But we have this joy of knowing that we're in the midst of the winning side. We're on the winning side. We're in the midst of winning the battle. We have this permanent joy that means when life gets tough and things don't go the way we think they ought to, we can know that in the end, God's people and God and his people win. And God wants our joy to be complete as well. And that comes from knowing Christ, from knowing and serving and bearing fruit for him, and for bearing fruit that comes through prayer. We can choose joy or we can choose sorrow. Right? It's a choice. Everything Scripture says about Christ and what he accomplished at the cross is true. Right? He defeated Satan at the cross. He defeated death at the resurrection. We know that. We know from Scripture that when Christ returns and all of his faithful children be welcomed home, he'll gather them up and bring them home to him and the Father in heaven for eternity. We know that. But we can choose to dwell on the moment. We can choose to dwell on the frustrating part. We can choose to dwell on the negative part. We can choose to dwell on what Satan's accomplishing right now. Or we can choose joy. The beautiful part about joy is it's not contingent upon certain current circumstances. Happiness comes when things go my way. Joy comes when I know that in the end everything's going to go God's way. And if I connect myself with God and follow him and a faithful follower of Jesus, then I get to have that joy of knowing no matter what happens here, there's an eternity that waits ahead in God's presence where all the struggles of this world are gone away. That's the choosing joy. So Christ's earthly ministry leads to lasting joy. It also leads to lasting peace. Lasting peace. Let's go back to the text. John chapter 16, let's pick up where we left off. Let's pick up in verse 25. John 16 and verse 25. He says, though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you'll ask in my name, and I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I have come from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then Jesus' disciples said, now you're speaking clearly without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not need even to have anyone ask you any questions. This makes us believe that you've come from God. You believe at last, Jesus answered, but a time is coming and has come when you'll be scattered, each to his own home. You'll leave me alone, yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. The time is coming when the disciples' confusion will become understanding. Jesus is looking ahead beyond his death He's looking ahead beyond his resurrection. He's looking ahead even beyond his ascension. He's looking all the way past that to when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell with God's people, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Back in verse 13, Jesus referenced the Spirit who will guide his disciples into all truth. And so this, by the Spirit's guidance, the disciples' confusion is going to turn to understanding. And that understanding will turn trouble to joy. So he's saying there's a time coming. And it's after the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension. There's a time coming when it's going to be clear to you. And things are going to change. With the establishment of the New Testament church, Christ's role changes. What I mean by that, church, is before his ascension, he maintained a personal presence with his disciples. He walked with them, he talked with them, he ate with them, he studied with them, he traveled with them, he endured hardship with them. Before the church was established, Jesus can maintain a physical presence. Now, once Christ ascends back to heaven, he's going to dwell with the Father in heaven, and the Holy Spirit's going to come dwell with the disciples here on earth. Now, Christ is going to continue to serve. He'll be an advocate, Romans 8, verse 34 says. He'll be an advocate for his followers, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, advocating for his people. And the Father will continue to provide for this Son, or for those who love his Son. Verse 23, I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. So here's the idea. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the catalyst that leads to this lasting peace. Christ's resurrection does not eliminate trouble in this world. In fact, he says in verse 32, they're going to be scattered. That's persecution language. When somebody tells you, hey, in the future, you're going to be scattered, that's not good news. And we think forward to Acts with Stephen, the stoning of Stephen, and the church is persecuted and scattered. That's what Jesus is prophesying about. His crucifixion, his resurrection, his defeat of Satan and sin does not automatically mean life turns smooth. They will be scattered. They're going to have trouble. But the resurrection proves that in verse 33, he's overcome the world. That's what he says in verse 33, that he's overcome the world. And this knowledge of him overcoming the world is what brings this lasting peace. Now, you and I, just as we choose joy, need to choose peace. But we have the advantage of 20/20 hindsight. We get to look back on history. And not only do we have 20/20 hindsight, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have the scriptures that are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so we can read the scriptures, and we can see what Christ was doing, the plan God had before the creation of the world, what God's doing with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can read the scriptures and see what the plan is and see what the purpose is for what Christ endured. We have that so far ahead of the disciples, the original disciples, it's not even funny. So we can see the purpose of Christ and what he was trying to do. And being able to understand that purpose is supposed to bring us peace. We know that the ascension into heaven by Christ did not put an end to his role with the church. It changed it. But it didn't put an end to the role in the church. And so now we have a relationship with Christ. When we're baptized into Christ, we're clothed with Christ. At the end of Matthew's gospel, he says, I'll be with you even to the end of the age. There's a presence of Christ different from what the disciples experienced before the ascension, but nonetheless, no less important and no less relevant. And because we understand Christ's role, we should have peace. And then we understand what Christ did on the cross. That was the pivotal moment in history when everything changed. And because we understand Christ's victory, that brings us peace. And here again, it's a choice. It's not as though you and I are going to be just overwhelmed with a sense of peace that we can't walk away from. We can choose to fret and worry. That's the parable of the sower, right? We can be that soil with the thorns where the worries of life choke out the joy of the cross, the joy of the gospel. We can do that. Or when life gets tough, and it does, and when things get hard, and they will, we can remember who Jesus was when he came to earth, what he was accomplishing, what his role is now, and the promise that one day the permanent cure for whatever ails us is going home to heaven. The permanent cure for whatever struggles we have is going home to heaven, where tears and crying and grief and mourning and pain, those are the old order of things, and that's passed away. We can choose peace. What that means, church, is there's a bright and beautiful future for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Joseph read for us from Isaiah chapter 61, our scripture reading. And Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that passage. In Isaiah 61, there's one who is anointed. And by his anointing, God the Father, he's anointed by God the Father to preach the good news to the poor, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. That's Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. There was a Luke tells us of a time when Jesus worshipped in his home synagogue. And evidently, Jesus had the scripture reading for that day. It wasn't Joseph's turn. It was Jesus' turn to do scripture reading that day. And this was his scripture that he read from Isaiah 61. So he reads from Isaiah 61, this time of poor receiving the crown, and beauty instead of ashes, and gladness instead of mourning, and praise instead of despair. He reads this scripture to the people at his work, at his church. And then in Luke chapter 4, verse 21, the scripture says, Jesus tells the church, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your presence. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your presence. Today is the day that sorrow turns into joy. Or at least it begins on that day. This earthly ministry of Christ is the pivotal moment in history that assures you and me of a future home in heaven. It's the day when we can look at life's hardships and trials and look beyond that to the joy of a home in heaven. It's a day when we can look at a world that seems to be struggling and find peace because we know at the cross Jesus defeated sin and Satan and death. And that doesn't mean that we live a miserable, tired, exhausting experience on this earth until we finally get home to heaven. But it means all those joys and all that peace finds its fulfillment in heaven. But we can find peace and we can find joy right here, right now, in the midst of turmoil, by knowing what the future holds for us. We can find peace, we can find joy right now in the midst of turmoil by fulfilling God's given purpose for us. The reason why God hasn't wished you and me back to heaven yet, he's not done with us. Part of it, it's our transformation into Christ, being disciples, yearning to be more like him. And part of it is we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. There's something we're here to do. And until we accomplish that, we're here, or choose not to. There's joy in that. There's joy in knowing that we have a purpose here. A God-given purpose that's going to impact eternity. And there's joy and peace in knowing that we can ask the Father anything we need to accomplish that purpose, and the answer is going to be yes. And we have the Holy Spirit who guides us through his presence and his word to help us understand that purpose. So there's joy and peace right here in this world, broken and fallen though it may be. It just becomes complete when we get to heaven. If you're sitting there this morning, or if you're at home this morning, you're thinking, I don't have any of that peace, I don't have any of that joy, I don't know where to find it. I encourage you to spend time with somebody. Spend time in prayer with God. And spend time with somebody to spend time in God's word. To see what God's plan is for your life. He's got a purpose for you here. The beginning of experiencing that peace is to come to Christ in faith. To accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. Be buried in baptism with Jesus. To die to yourself. Be raised a new creature, Scripture says. And if you're ready to do that, the angels will celebrate with your church family. For those of us who've done that, our job is to be that person of purpose. To accomplish what God has to accomplish through us. To be disciples who long to be more like Christ. And look forward to that day when we go home to heaven. In a minute we're going to stand and sing. That's the invitation to you who are here this morning. If there's any way that this church can serve you. If there's any way we can help you find that peace and that joy that is supposed to surpass all understanding. Won't you tell us how? We'd love nothing more than to walk alongside you. Let's stand. Let's sing.